Issues Etc. 24, Hour 21, starts now.
Go to dark Gethsemane, all who fear the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see. Watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his grace away. Burn from Jesus Christ to pray.
The hymn, Go to Dark Gethsemane. And that is exactly where we are going right now in Issues Etc. 24, after Jesus has prayed his high priestly prayer, the culmination of his farewell discourse to his disciples. They get up, they leave the upper room, they go across to the garden where the betrayal of Jesus will take place, where Jesus' arrest will take place, where Jesus' suffering proper will begin. Now, how does this fit, all of this fit within the Jesus that's being revealed to us here in the Gospel of John? We'll be answering that question with Dr. Lane Berglund here in Hours 21 and 22 of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. This year, we're walking through the Gospel of John from beginning to end in 24 hours. And on this Saturday, November the 21st, Dr. Lane Berglund joins us. You can join us as well with questions or comments. For the early risers, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email with your question or your comment on Jesus' betrayal, his time in the garden, his trial before the high priest, his meeting before Pilate, his crucifixion, and his burial. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and our Facebook fan page where we've left space for your questions and comments as well, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome to Issues Etc. 24.
It's a great honor to be with you and with the brothers and sisters who are listening in. Thank you.
The theology of Jesus that's presented here in the Gospel of John, we have learned over the last 20 hours, is deep and profound, and it's centered upon Jesus coming to reveal the Father through the glory that is revealed at the cross, in precisely in his suffering, death, and his resurrection. With that in mind, how does it fit with that theology that Jesus here, as we walk into these first verses, is going to be betrayed by one of his own?
There's a couple of strands that come together, and I'm glad you guys have been talking about it. You know, you talk about glory, and ordinarily we think of somebody in a position where we can see splendor and power and majesty, which would be the opposite of the cross. That's precisely the place, as you noted, where the glory of God is revealed in Christ, and Christ is glorified, where we get, and of course, the word glory and opinions, the same word in Greek, doxa, and we get this much clearer picture of who God is, so that our opinion of him is highly elevated as one who's not only all-powerful, creator of the world, the universe, and ruler of all, but one who loves us so deeply that he would go to this length, and our response appropriately is to sing his praises, offer him ourselves as a living sacrifice, and look forward to serving him eternally. So it's the one place where we really get to see God, and particularly his heart, and get a correct opinion of who he truly is. That having been said, the theme of rejection is intertwined throughout the ministry of Jesus, throughout John's gospel, going all the way back into the prologue in chapter 1, 1 through 18, where we read of the word of God, of Christ, that he came into his own things, and his own people received him not. And then you see ultimately at the cross, even God the Father condemns him who is God the Son in our place, bearing the sin of the whole world for us, rejected by man, rejected by God. Is this picture of Jesus who by himself bears the sins of the world and pays the penalty. So the betrayal of Jesus by Judas of Jesus is a factor that fits that pattern and is something that in the ancient world would have been pretty much unheard of. I know of no other case where a student betrayed his rabbi. When you start to talk about the relationship between rabbi and student, you're talking about a very close and very trusting relationship in which there is a bond. And you just don't see, as far as I know, any other case where a student betrayed the rabbi, and yet here you have it. Part of that great rejection theme where our Savior, knowing all things, timed it so that he could accomplish the Last Supper, institute the Lord's Supper, share the last couple of words with his disciples before then fulfilling the plan of salvation on the cross. It's just a breathtaking view as we sit with John and look at the events that Jesus has orchestrated to bring us to the garden where one of his very own betrays him with a kiss, which is, of course, just it's kind of like a handshake and a hug. But it's the thing you would do with a close friend, and here, of course, it's betrayal.
Read a bit of this text from John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there is a garden, which he and his disciple entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell on the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What are your thoughts on that first section of Jesus' arrest and betrayal?
There's a number of things that come together. One's just a practical. If you are the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the people chasing Jesus, you are very much aware of his popularity. So if you're going to snatch him up, it's got to be in a place where he's not surrounded by supporters. Furthermore, Galileans, the city of Jerusalem might have had 35,000 people in the course of ordinary times. When you had the festivals, it might swell to 3 to 5 times that. So where does everybody sleep? And apparently there were sort of traditional general areas where pilgrims from various lands could sleep, and it looks like the Galileans might have sort of bunked out generally on the Mount of Olives there. So if you're a Judean and you're going to walk into the middle of a Galilean camp to arrest a popular Galilean leader, it might not turn out well given the fact the Romans don't much like uprisings. They don't much like any sort of disturbance. They're very law and order boys. So you've got to find some way to nab Jesus when he's kind of alone. And our Lord is fully aware of this. He arranged the details of that upper room, the Last Supper, so that none of his disciples knew where, so he wouldn't be disturbed there. But then tells Judas, of course, go and do what you got to do, and Judas does. It's a perfect place to grab him. But again, you're talking no streetlights. And I don't know if you've ever wandered around in the woods with no more than a lantern or a torch. They give some light, but not much. So you then have the problem that all the guys look kind of the same. Yeah, in the Old Testament, God forbids an observant Jewish male to trim his beard or sideburns. And, of course, everybody had short hair, including Jesus. Just make mention of that. Rattle a particular hobby horse. But that having been said, these guys are all going to look alike, and it's dark, and there's a whole lot of Galileans running around. So you don't have a lot of time. It's kind of like SEAL Team 6 and Osama bin Laden. You're going to have to move. You're going to have to get in. You have to get your job done and get out quickly. And that's kind of what Judas provides as the point man for that particular operation that evening. And they're able to come in and do that. Another thing is, it's kind of a question out of the original. In verses 5 and 6 and 8, the NIV translates Jesus responding to them, "I am he." And that translates a Greek phrase, ego emi, which can be translated, I am. And the ESV, I think, translates the same way, it looks like. So the question is, when Jesus says that, is he simply says, yeah, that's me, or is something more intended? Because if we look into the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament of Exodus 3:14, where Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" It's kind of one of his efforts to get out of the assignment back in 1446 B.C. God says, I am, and that's translated into the Greek as ego emi, the same phrase here, which is really interesting in John's Gospel because you see that phrase, and sometimes you wonder, is Jesus really claiming to be the great I am that we read of in the Old Testament, that wonderful personal covenant name of God? And it is clearly that he is at times. For example, you probably spoke already of John chapter 8, where towards the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," where it's like super clear that he is claiming ultimate divinity, not to be like Yahweh, but to be Yahweh. You know, and here we might speak to those that think that Jehovah, which is kind of a weird mispronunciation coming from a misunderstanding of how you pronounce J's in German, that Jehovah is like a separate being from Jesus. No, he just claimed to be Jehovah multiple times in John's Gospel. And you wonder if that's not what he's saying here. First of all, it's three times, and John loves the numbers, set of 3 for God, 4 for creation, 7 for fullness, 10 for completeness, much like in the rest of Scripture. So you got this threefold repetition of I am, and then you look at the response of the soldiers and guards that came to arrest him, and in verse 6 it says they drew back and fell to the ground. Well, why would they fall to the ground if all Jesus was saying, "Yep, that's me, boys"? So it really looks like they have kind of a partial moment anyway, where Jesus has just claimed divinity in such a way that his majesty, even in a state of humiliation where he doesn't always and fully use his divinity or show it, is so powerful and potent, showing us, the readers, that he is utterly, completely, and totally in charge. If he didn't want this to go down the way it goes down, it wouldn't be happening. And it's a very encouraging, comforting snapshot that even in the midst where Judas betrays and our Savior is arrested and the disciples, they're going to, you know, do what disciples do, which is get it wrong. But at the same time, Jesus has got the situation utterly in hand.
Picking up at verse 12 here in John chapter 18. "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of that man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servant and the officers that had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. That's the denial. So first we have betrayal by one of his own, and now denial by none other than Simon Peter. Take us into this text, if you would, Dr. Berglund.
Obviously fulfilling what Jesus had said earlier in the Last Supper, which had disturbed everybody, as well as his prediction of betrayal, that Peter, who swore that he would stand with him, mean it prison, mean it death. Jesus says, probably not, because before the rooster crows, you're going to deny even knowing me three times. And the way the questions are phrased of him, they are a challenge. Hey, you, yeah, you're one of those disciples, are you not? Yeah, I kind of saw you there, pretty sure about that. So, you know, Peter's response is, they're not saying, hey, I'm not sure, are you one of the guys who was there? They're saying, yeah, you know, we're pretty sure you were, so what's up? And he's kind of in a pickle. He's obviously walked into a space where opponents are strong, and the risk is great, and does he want to be arrested? You know, the stakes are high. It's life and death, and he tried to defend Jesus. He took out a short sword. There's a couple of different words in the original Greek for swords, and the machaira, which he was using, is kind of the snubby revolver. It's a last-ditch weapon. And if all else fails, you got your little short sword, about 18 inches or so, and like kind of big knife, you know, think of Crocodile Dundee, that's no knife. Yeah, that's kind of the short sword thing. And being a fisherman isn't really maybe great with his aim, so he aims for a guy and gets the ear. But our Lord takes care of, you know, talk about a tremendous detail of compassion in the midst of Jesus' fulfillment. And we know it's been really a challenge because he's been praying so hard that drops of blood rolled off his forehead. I mean, he's been really strengthened by an angel, committed to the plan of salvation, obedient to the Father unto death, even death on a cross, loves us that much. He takes the time to heal this guy's ear, which is pretty amazing all by itself. But the idea of betrayal, of course, you see anchored in the Psalms, where David at times would express terrible grief over somebody eating at his table, lifting up heel against him, betrayal, denial, abandonment. When Jesus goes to the cross, it will be utterly alone for the sins of the whole world. And in the case of Peter, you know, his confidence exceeded his ability. And I think there's a tremendous encouragement for us. Here we are reading almost 2,000 years later, because these events are going down April the 2nd, April the 3rd of 33 A.D., most likely. We pretty much been, Andrew Steinman has done really nice work in chronology in the Bible in his volume. But the situation sometimes is that we get into and our fear kind of takes over, or we get in over our heads, and in just kind of an effort to save ourselves, we may say or do things that we wish later on we wouldn't, or that would not reflect well on our Savior, or even in this particular case. Peter's denying even ever having known him, and denies under oath, and is really vociferous about it because he's kind of surrounded by all these guys. So human weakness and sinfulness is really portrayed sharply here in Peter's denial, as well as we've seen the story of Christ's compassion, his control, his focus, his intent to accomplish the mission. But it's also a reminder, at one point Jesus said, "He who denies me before men, I shall deny my Father before my Father in heaven." And we think, well, you know, if we ever fold under pressure and persecution, somebody's got a knife to our children's throat or knife to our wife's throat and says, deny Christ or I kill these people of your family before you, and we, in our weakness, yield and in order to save our family, deny knowing Jesus or deny having faith in him, we will, we're going to go to hell now. There's no choice, no chance, no opportunity to be saved. We know from the story of Peter that's not the case. There's forgiveness even for this. And not only is Peter forgiven, but he is restored in chapter 21 to his apostolic office, which I can say is pretty encouraging to know that the Lord, when he died on the cross for the sins of the world, died even for folks like Peter or for you or for me or those who are listening in that might in moments of weakness fail. It's a tremendous blessing to have the story of Peter's denial. It was, you know, John is probably the disciple that knows or is connected to the high priestly families and can get in a little further. Peter, not being related, is able to be brought into the courtyard area. But it's quite likely John, the beloved disciple who authors this text, is the one who's got kind of the inside track on what's going on in the trials before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, the authority. By law, capital trial had to have two sessions separated by a day or so. And apparently in an effort to fulfill that requirement, he appears before Annas first, who is deposed from high priesthood in 15 AD by Tiberius, and yet sort of was considered perhaps the high priest because that was, as God decided, a lifelong appointment. Nevertheless, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, holds the office currently. And as he appears, you know, charges haven't been filed yet, but maybe you could think of this as an official inquiry. In those days, they didn't read you your rights. Of course, the Miranda rights, not part of the legal system of the day. But Annas conducts this inquiry, and that might suffice to satisfy the law's requirement of the first of two trials. The second will be conducted before Caiaphas. So the people who are opposed to Jesus are trying to dot the I's and cross the T's and make sure all this is a legal proceeding. Will hold up, sort of, even though it's a kangaroo court, that is, the outcome is predetermined. But, very much our Savior, utterly alone, even by those who are his strongest supporters. You had Judas on the one hand, now you have Peter on the other, abandoning him, essentially.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. It's issues, etc., 24. We're in hour 21, looking at John chapter 18. When we come back, we'll pick it up at the 28th verse of John chapter 18. And when we come back, that will take us to Jesus appearing before Pilate. By the time we're done here with Dr. Berglund, Jesus will have been sentenced. He will have been crucified and executed and buried. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. 24 continues after this.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Annabelle from Kansas City. Issues Etc. is a voice that demands persistence on proper doctrine on Solus Christus, Christ alone, as confessed in the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian Creed. As I journey through this temporal life in the wilderness, Issues Etc. beckons my focus on the promise of eternal life to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Issues Etc. calls for the endurance of the saints and to rely on the sufficiency of Christ's work and sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of the past, present, and future sins of the whole world. Issues Etc. shouts Solus Christus, for me and for you.
Real Reformation Radio, that's Issues Etc. Welcome to Issues Etc. 24, the home stretch here, and the the saga for a cup of coffee early in the wee hours of the morning in Collinsville, Illinois, has been solved. McDonald's must open around 5 o'clock central this morning. I went earlier, and during the 4 o'clock hour, they were completely closed, even the drive-thru. But both Pastor Wilk and I got a large cup of coffee, courtesy of McDonald's, and the caffeine's already starting to kick in.
It makes a difference, doesn't it? Yeah, I made half a pot a little bit ago. Of course, I don't drink it full strength like you guys do. I get the jitters, so I have to drink it half-calf, but it's working. It's making a big difference. And even though the sun is not out, the energy has returned. So, home stretch, yes, we are.
You just had to bring up half-calf, didn't you? You didn't. You know, the fact that Todd and I have to go buy our coffee is because you drank half-calf and ruined the previous coffee maker. And so we can't touch the new one because it's being made. Half-calf is being made in that. But let me ask you this. Do you still take do you still hide it, the decaffeinate it and mix it with the thing? Or do you take a scoop of half?
No, it's mixed. It's mixed.
It's mixed. It's mixed. And you put in the red one, of course, which fooled us for I don't know how long, Todd.
3 years.
3 years. He put it. He fooled it, and we were drinking half calf, and we couldn't. Even doing Issues Etc. 24, we couldn't figure out why we're not getting a jolt. And it tasted terrible. And we thought I took it home to my mom. I like, Mom, clean this. Clean out vinegar. And it was the whole time. It was half calf. Craig Feichtinger ruining the coffee here. At Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you remember that we had the whole controversy before we even thought coffee? It was like the water. Something's wrong with the water here. And then Craig was like, no, Collinsville water is the purest water of, you know, it's Rocky Mountain spring water somehow.
On the planet. That's right.
Right. And it turns out it doesn't come from Collinsville. It actually comes from Troy. Or where does it come? Granite City.
No. Craig's complains about the water in Troy.
Where
he lives. And he's been for years telling us how great the water is in Collinsville, so I Googled it one day. Troy, the water he complains about, comes from the spring, the pure, natural, fresh spring of Collinsville.
That's right.
That's where Troy gets their waters, but somehow it tastes differently. It must be the pipes in Troy or something.
Those Troy pipes.
Once you get from, Maryville or Collinsville to Troy, the pipes, probably goes from, plastic to what? I mean, the old...
Lead.
56-year-old
lead.
Yeah, pipes.
Lead.
Yeah, that's
right. Right.
But we thought for years that it was the water, and he just let us go on and on and on, trying to figure out what was wrong. The whole time he is replacing in a regular caffeine coffee tin, he keeps putting in his half calf, knowing all along this is the problem. He knows all along this is the problem and just lets us, who knows, we would have had the stuff sent out for chemical analysis if it wouldn't have been revealed at some point that he was basically holding the wool over our eyes with regard to the coffee.
I think it was during a late night Issues Etc. 24 when that was discovered, wasn't it?
I think you're right. And, maybe one of the things, if you want to earmark a donation for a coffee pot for real coffee for Pastor Wilkin and Jeff Schwarz, you could definitely do that during Issues Etc. 24. We're asking you to support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. No gift is too small. And as a way of saying thanks, we'll send you Dr. Lane Berglund, our guest, right now. His excellent book, Reading the Bible with Understanding, for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24. You're listening live, 877-623-6943, or make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're in hour 21. John 18, during Issues Etc. 24 on the Saturday morning, November the 21st. Peter has denied Jesus. Jesus has been questioned by the high priest. Jesus has been denied yet again by Peter. And then, in the text that comes before us, Jesus is sent before Pilate. Dr. Berglund, I'll read a bit of that. At beginning at verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, that's the second reference that we have that's like that. The first one was, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." What's that talking about there, Dr. Berger?
Truly, the method of crucifixion was distinctively Roman. There's a couple of interesting background pieces to this. The most salient one is no doubt Deuteronomy 21, where we read that anybody whose body is attached to a tree rather than properly buried is obviously under the curse of God. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," the text reads. And originally, I say back in the 15th century B.C., when that was written, it referred to the display of a dead body rather than proper burial, which was huge for the ancient world. I don't know if your listeners perhaps have heard of the plays connected to the story of Oedipus Rex, King Oedipus, Sophocles in the 4th century B.C., but one of them details the story of his two sons, opposite side of the wars. Both die in battle. One gets buried, the other doesn't. So the sister, one of the sisters kind of goes out of the way to throw a little dirt on him. She herself pays with her life for such a thing because that's kind of against the king's orders. But it's worth your life to throw a little handful of dirt on someone. There's an intertestamental book called Tobit where that plays a role, too, on the importance of burying someone. It's worth dying for to bury your loved ones or even a stranger, at least part of your tribe. And so if you see a dead body displayed on a tree, know for sure God doesn't like him a whole bunch and has put a curse on him. Well, in 88 B.C., there was a ruler of the Jews, Alexander Janius, who got into a tiff with the Pharisees and had a whole bunch of them crucified by way of showing that he wasn't really all that happy with them. And it was said for the first time, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," in 88 B.C., applied to the execution of a living person who was then affixed to a cross. Now, later, Paul will pick up this in Galatians 3 and in a very strong way say that Christ has become the curse of the law, not just that he's under the curse. He's like he's embodied the curse of the whole law and supports his contention by citing Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And so we have crucifixion as kind of theologically an appropriate way for someone to take away the sins of the world. The second benefit that the Jewish leadership will get is that if Jesus, who they perceive to be a messianic pretender, dies under the curse of God, then he can't possibly be Messiah because Messiah is the most blessed of all men. Messiah is the one on whom God's favor supremely rests because he's God's guy. He's the chosen one. He's the hand-picked king. So crucified Christ is an oxymoron for someone familiar with the Old Testament. You can't possibly have the most blessed of God be the most cursed of God. And as a result, I'm sure they were thinking, if we can get the guy crucified, then this whole Jesus is Messiah movement will end because it will be evident to all that he's cursed by God, not blessed by God. And they didn't understand, of course, what Jesus was up to or who he was. Anything, too, you know, for just as a legal matter, the Romans kept the right of the sword, which in Latin is eus gladii, the right of the sword. That's where the word gladiator comes from, is a sword guy. But they kept the right of the sword very close. That is to say, even in loyal provinces, they didn't give local authorities the right to execute people, much less in troublesome provinces like Judea Samaria, the Roman province that Pilate had authority over. The temple violations were kind of a separate category, not only for Judea Samaria, but also for other places where the Romans ruled. There seems to have been kind of permission granted if somebody was guilty of a temple infraction, that punishment could be meted out by the religious group that ran the temple. And that's evident in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is taken out and stoned, and nobody seems terribly worried about the consequences there, because ordinarily when you take matters into your own hands, it might be legal under your system, but maybe not under the Roman system. The Romans are going to be very upset about that. And when they get very upset, lots of people die. So you didn't want to have a riot. You didn't want to have any disturbance. Keep things calm, keep things orderly, pay your taxes, do what you're told kind of thing. But Stephen gets taken out and stoned. He said, well, how come he got stoned? And here they're saying, no, we don't have any legal authority to execute people. And the answer is the nature of the charge against him. In the case of Stephen, it was speaking against the temple, also included the law of Moses. But he was speaking against the temple, and as a temple infraction, apparently that was okay. At least that's one way to look at it. In the case of our Savior, the charge is blasphemy because he claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be the Messianic King, but obviously could not be because God abandoned him, his disciples abandoned him, and so forth. So the conviction that he would endure in the ecclesiastical court under Caiaphas and Annas, the father-in-law, would be for claiming to be king of the Jews, which, oddly enough, is what he was convicted in the secular court for insurrection and for lese majeste, you know, claiming to be taking over the king of the Jew against Caesar. And there's all sorts of irony that is woven throughout the account of the trials of our Lord. But the charge against him, the king of the Jews, would have carried weight in a Roman court as opposed to blasphemy or other things that wouldn't really have showed up in the Roman legal system. So we have a number of things that are going on here as our Savior appears before Pilate and the Roman court system begins to engage. And Romans got up very early in the morning. You know, they may have been at work by 5 o'clock in the morning and so forth, because everybody kind of scaled back in the afternoon. It gets hot in the Mediterranean world, and as the old statement from India says, only mad dogs and Englishmen go about in the noonday sun. So everybody kind of shuts down. Even in modern Greece, when we were over there, I guess it had been about 20-some years ago, even in the city of Athens, you know, everything kind of shut down from between 1 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So in the Mediterranean world, you got to work real early in the morning, and then you had siesta time later, and then you got back to work in the evening. So for this thing to be going on at 6 o'clock in the morning, we say, well, that's kind of early. You know, we're still about 45 minutes away from sunup here. And that having been said, no, it's kind of how they would ordinarily do business. The interesting thing, too, just for what it's worth, is that the folks who are making sure Jesus gets railroaded to the cross are very concerned that they don't contract uncleanness, they don't defile themselves, as the ESV says. It's considered unclean. Any sort of Gentile dwelling is considered unclean. And if you happen to step into a Gentile dwelling, you have the same problem as if you accidentally stepped on a grave. Now you've contracted uncleanness. You've been defiled. You're not ritually pure, so you can't celebrate the festival of Passover and unleavened bread. So they're being very fastidious about making sure they don't cross those lines, which is a tradition of the elders, and yet at the same time don't mind railroading a guy to the cross. And for the people of God, you know, in the second and first century B.C., one of the blessings we have from what is sometimes called the Apocrypha, or this book, series of books written in the second and first century B.C., is that we see the people of God ask the question, why are we suffering so horribly? And they did. They suffered terribly in the two centuries leading up to the mission of our Savior. And they came up with the following three answers as to why they suffered so horribly under Gentile persecution. Number one, they had ignored the word of God, Torah. They had ignored the law. Number two, they had not paid close attention and observed the tradition of the elders, and that's why God was angry with them. And number three, they were not paying close attention to the temple and keeping it functioning the way it should. So the law, the tradition of the elders, and the temple became a focal point for the people of God leading up to the New Testament, which explains a lot. You know, why are they so concerned not to contract ceremonial defilement, because that would exempt them from being able to celebrate the Passover, and yet there's this huge issue about, well, what are you doing to this guy? That isn't there justice? One of the things that people were concerned about is that Jesus would start a revolution and the Romans would whack him, and we see that earlier with Caiaphas' famous prophecy, it's expedient that one man should die instead of the people, one man should die for the people, which is important for John. He even cites it here in these two chapters. But it was expected generally that when Messiah was alerted to the fact that he was Messiah, which, you know, different strains of thought. One was that the guy who was Messiah wouldn't know it until the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and then, bam, hey, I'm Messiah. Others that you might have known about it ahead of time, but that the Messiah would declare himself to be Messiah in the temple area during Passover. Now, our Lord had not publicly accepted messianic titles until the week previous to his crucifixion, and blind Bartimaeus and his friend had hollered out, "Hail, Jesus, Son of David," which is a clear messianic title. So Jesus had accepted the messianic title publicly, alerting his enemies that something was about to happen. Then he had come into Jerusalem at the head of a column, the triumphal entry, and that's kind of a big deal. What it was shouting to the enemies of Jesus is that this would be the Passover, that he was going to declare himself publicly to be Messiah and begin the holy war against the Romans, which would get them all killed. They thought, I am sure they thought, they were under the gun to get Jesus on the cross and dead before Passover, before he could start the revolution. So whatever they had to do, whatever stops they had to pull out, to get him dead, and dead in such a way where his followers would be disbanded and where his claim to be Messiah would be discredited, that's what they would have to do. And that explains why these guys are moving so quick with such frantic focus, and they want to get Jesus on the cross there on that Good Friday on April the 3rd of 33.
Beginning at verse 33 here as we head into the last verses of John chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now, a couple of questions here. First of all, Pilate seems to be kind of come in with this notion of the accusation that Jesus is claiming to be king of the Jews. No one's leveled that accusation in John's gospel at all whatsoever. This is brand new in John's gospel, but appears to have, I guess maybe that's why Jesus says, "Did somebody say this to you about me?" Because that appears to be the official accusation the Jews bring to Pilate about Jesus.
Entangled with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there were some other accusations tossed. It would be incredible beyond belief to imagine that Pilate wasn't well informed on Jesus prior to all of this. He would operate as anybody in power would operate, with an awareness of what's going on in the area of its responsibilities. Spies, for example, informers, people who were familiar, had sort of their fingers on the pulse of Jerusalem, would be keeping him abreast of what's going on. So I'm sure that he was well familiar with Jesus and his claims prior to this. Also certain that he was convinced Jesus was no threat whatsoever. Three times during the trial, Pilate exonerates him and says, "I find no," and the Greek is aitean, he doesn't find any charge, any background, any cause for action. He knows Jesus is harmless from the Roman perspective. Had Jesus been a threat, he would have been taken out of the way long before now. But the charges eventually are going to surface, and it's on this kingship thing. So one of the things Jesus asks is, are you talking about king the way you understand it or king the way they understand it? Because my kingdom and my kingship is going to be different from both of you guys. And there may have been some parts of the conversation leading up to this that John didn't record, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. The question also challenges Pilate to rethink. And that's another thing that I see Jesus doing throughout all of this, is trying to unveil the ignorance to let the people who are looking at him see him, who he is, and what his mission is. And he's given Pilate sort of this opportunity to, because Romans were notorious, as were most of the people in the ancient world, for being superstitious. They would call it being religious. We would call it, as Christians, being superstitious, because really religion and superstition are the same thing. In fact, it's represented in Greek by the same word. Religion, when Paul goes to Athens, when he addresses the men at the Areopagus, he says, I see you guys are very superstitious people. And it's usually translated religious, but it's the same thing. Because the gods were considered to be human, kind of like the Mafia. They lived on Mount Olympus a long ways away. You didn't want them to notice you. That was always a bad thing, because there's nothing, you know, about the gods that are going to do you any favors. It's kind of like the Mafia. And then you had the local enforcement system, kind of like a protection racket. As long as you paid the guy off once a week, your business didn't suffer any unfortunate fires. And that's what all the little offerings and the sacred groves were in the ancient world. And yeah, these spirits that lived in living things like streams and waters, they were called demons, and we have a different definition for that. They would refer to them as these, you know, the spirit of the water, the spirit of the drink. You had to sort of keep them placated. But there was no grace or love or forgiveness or salvation in religion in the ancient world. It was just ugly. And so Pilate, you know, he's like everybody else. He's pretty much what we would call superstitious. And Jesus talks about being born a king, coming in for this reason, and that who the people that turned him over to Pilate are guilty of a greater sin. You can see Pilate's skin starting to crawl, and he's afraid. The text points that out. So Pilate wants to get off the hook. He wants to release Jesus without punishing him, but he's caught between a rock and a hard place. He's already messed up a couple of times. He ruled Judea Samaria as a Roman province from 26 to 36 A.D. He was finally removed, and he messed up. He came, apparently, when he was first installed, he came in and into the city of Jerusalem with the Roman standards, which had the graven image of an eagle, and there were some other missteps. So he's kind of on thin ice, and if this takes place in 33 A.D., there's a fellow back in Rome that just got executed 2 years earlier that had really close connections with him, got executed for treason, and Pilate might have had some fear that he would be connected to that guy, and that his administration wasn't what you call stellar. So, and Tiberius, the emperor at the time, was not known for being tolerant. Let's just say it that way. Think Mafia, and that's kind of how things ran. So Pilate's kind of really in a pickle, and he wants to release Jesus. Three times he exonerates Jesus, tries to find a way out, knowing that Jesus was, like, hugely popular. I mean, the triumphal entry a few days earlier could not have been missed. He thinks he's going to play the popularity card and say, especially with the general area around the judgment being filled with people by this time, hey, would you like us to release, would you like me to release for you a prisoner? Because, you know, with all the tensions that the festivals would bring, Passover maybe particularly, because that was kind of like a July 4th celebration. What did God do for us that we're celebrating on Passover? He brought us up out of Egypt with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. He defeated the Gentiles and rescued his people. So it's got this July 4th overtone. And here you are, a Roman governor, trying to keep the population, which went from 25 or 35,000 to 3 to 5 times that, and the powder keg. You don't want anybody to light the fuse. And so apparently what was done for at least a little while to help show goodwill on the part of the Romans, they would release a prisoner. And people would say, yeah, maybe the Romans aren't so bad. We don't have to, you know, try to overthrow their government this year. Well, playing the popularity card, he's pretty sure everybody's going to clamor for Jesus, and that'll get him off the hook. He can let Jesus go. What he doesn't know is that he's fishing in the stocked pond. That is to say, that courtyard, which is filled with people by this time, is filled with people that have been brought there by the Sadducees and by the Pharisees. The supporters of Jesus may not even totally be aware of what's going on, at least not a whole lot of them. They're all probably still trying to get some sleep. The other side of the coin is you've got this courtyard filled with people that are there who are puppets of the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're not the same crowd at all that welcomed Jesus in, I think. So when Pilate tries to play the card for Barabbas, anybody else would have been chosen as opposed to Jesus. And, of course, Barabbas is sometimes portrayed, I know in some of the TV shows and movies, as a pretty ugly guy. He's described as a robber, but, of course, robbery wasn't a capital crime. He wouldn't be executed for robbery. The Romans were law dogs. They were the original law and order boys, you know. So the word in Greek is leistes, which could be translated insurrectionist. He was either a revolutionary in the sense that he was advocating overthrow of the Roman government, kind of like a zealot, or he was just the common run-of-the-mill brigand who would come over and rob you. And, of course, it's so much easier to rob us when we're dead, so he would kill you, and then he would rob you, or be part of a gang that would do that sort of thing. And that's the kind of thing that would get you on the cross. It's the most shameful form of execution, only if you were the ultimate loser and couldn't find some other way of avoiding this extremely painful, agonizing, shameful execution would you end up on the cross, and that's where Barabbas is headed. So Pilate, in an effort to dodge the bullet, get out of this predicament between a rock and a hard place, offers Barabbas, not understanding that everybody's going to, you know, want Jesus crucified, and as a result, he finds himself back into a corner with nothing else to do. It's going to be his hide or Jesus's, and like human beings across the globe, if it's choice between me or you, I'm grateful to have known you. Goodbye. You're headed out. I'm going to do what I have to do to save my own skin. And that's precisely what Pilate then does. But the question of kingship is kind of an interesting one, because the Jews expected an earthly ruler like David. And for a Roman, kingship would have meant secular power and nothing more. But for Jesus, and this is so weird, whenever have you heard of a king dying for his people? Because ordinarily it works the other way. The people go and die for the king. That's what wars are all about, people dying for the king. But no, in this case, the king dies for his people. And as Jesus points out, his kingdom's not of the world. So, you know, his kingship is spiritual, yes, and we'll see the fulfillment at the eschaton when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead under the new heavens on the new earth. But as far as how kingship is defined by both the Jewish people or by Pilate, no, his kingdom's and his kingship's very different. And I love Pilate's response. I hear sarcasm dripping from him when he says, "What is truth?" Because Romans, I don't think it's a misunderstanding to say that Romans weren't great thinkers. They weren't like the Greeks. They weren't great philosophers. They had their boys, of course, but really what they were was organizers. They did a great army, for example. They conducted warfare. They were great at building stuff and at law, but the, you know, deep thinking, no. So the question of what is truth wouldn't, I mean, what was that song a while back? You know, truth is the smile on a dog. I think it was April Levine that sang it. Yes, that's about where Pilate's at. And yet truth is critical in John's gospel, because truth is personal, it's the person of Jesus, and truth is propositional, it's the message of Jesus, and there is salvation only through the truth, which is Christ our Savior, so that for our Lord, and really for us today, it's a very different value system and a very different worldview, and that's what Jesus has, and as he reaches out to Pilate to try to get him to rethink what he's doing and to take a look at stuff, Jesus will point out that this is going exactly the way the Father planned it, exactly the way he wants. But you understand, people are accountable for what they do. It's just kind of falling on deaf ears so far. Pius is just really mostly concerned about saving his own hide.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. He is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he's author of the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. Well, that's hour 21 of Issues Etc. 24 and John chapter 18. When we come back, we'll be in John chapter 19. We will turn to the crucifixion of Jesus.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Janice, Loveland, Colorado. Biblically sound exegesis and insights to help me prepare for my Sunday school lesson each week.
My name is Stan from Woodland, Washington. I am a huge fan of the podcast, and for me, Issues Etc. means renewing my mind to maintain a contemporary worldview based on a biblical foundation. Thank you very much.
Help us equip the priesthood of all believers during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small. 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. We're in the home stretch of Issues Etc. 24. Pledge your support during these final 3 hours. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. That's a toll-free number. Or you can donate online at issuesetc.org.
And any size donation, you'll receive the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. That's by Dr. Lane Berglund. He's our guest during this segment of Issues Etc. 24. And for a donation of $100 or more, you'll be entered in a drawing for the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. That's John 1:1 to John 7:1. So you've got another hour or so to get in with this drawing, and then I guess another couple hours to make your $100 donation and see if you can win the Concordia Commentary on John during the next segment of Issues Etc. 24.
The audio cut you just heard, a woman talking about how it helps prepare her for Sunday school lessons. We do a weekly show teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker. And the reason we went with Tom on that, Deaconess Pam Nielsen used to come on with Pastor Wilkin weekly, but she was hired by the president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod to work in the communications department. So we needed somebody else to do it. When Pastor Baker was a pastor at University City here in Greater St. Louis, he met every week with the Sunday school teachers going over the lessons. So we do that with the service we provide thanks to the great insight and teaching of Pastor Tom Baker. We also help you prepare for Sunday morning worship. We have Dr. Carl Fekencher on once a week going through the text, the biblical text, the hymn of the day for the with a 3-year lectionary. He usually comes on Mondays. Pastor David Peterson goes through the biblical text for that coming Sunday on Tuesdays. This is all what you help support this kind of programming day in and day out on Issues Etc. And we're asking you to support that right now. 877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385. That's the number for our on-demand listeners. Or make a year-end tax-deductible donation online at issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 22, starts now.
Thank you.
stanza three of the hymn, No Tramp of Soldiers' Marching Feet. We're talking about John chapters 18 and 19. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. This is Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour live broadcast of Issues Etc. We have been walking through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We're in John chapter 19 now. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. Dr. Berglund, let's jump right back into the text under Jesus being delivered to be crucified. This is how it comes about, beginning with the first verse of John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Then from that point on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Sounds like Pilate is as wily as he might have been as a Roman governor here, is getting played by the chief priests and their forces. What do you think, Dr. Berglund?
Exactly. Yeah, I'd have to agree, brother. The situation he finds himself in is untenable, and he tries a couple of ways to get Jesus off the hook. The Barabbas ploy didn't work, so he turns him over to the soldiers and lets them then have some fun. If I understand correctly, Roman legions really from Rome, you know, Italian, weren't stationed in Israel until 44 A.D., and we're talking 33 A.D. here, so the legions that were stationed there would likely have been drawn from the surrounding cultures, Moab, Ammon, and Syria, and so forth, places that were traditionally enemies of the Jewish people, who might be expected to know something about the Jewish religion, but also who were generally very much opposed to Jews, to their religion, and to their culture, which would explain to some extent the abuse heaped upon our Savior. If these are legions drawn, auxiliary legions drawn from the surrounding cultures, then their animosity, their hatred, their sort of a long-standing hostility towards the Jewish could have been embodied here. And, of course, the flogging, under Jewish law, you could be beaten with a rod 39 times, not 40. There was a limitation, but there's no limitation under Roman law, and a lot of people died. The use of the flagellum, which we get the word flogging, I'm sure, from it, was preparatory to crucifixion. It made it a much worse experience. You had strips of leather, kind of like a whip, but maybe bits of bone or metal were embedded in it so that the whip would land upon the back or the abdomen or the legs or wherever it was being whacked and sort of grab bits of skin and flesh, and then you would yank it off. And it, if you imagine using a cheese grater or a shredder on somebody and get everything just totally torn up, so that when you were nailed to the cross and when you're crucified, you if you don't want to, your body's going to do this. It'll hoist itself up on the nails through your wrists and through your feet in order to get a deeper breath. Crucifixion was generally very loud at the beginning, very quiet at the end. You screamed and hollered when you were being nailed to the cross. But since you die, at least in part, from asphyxiation, you lack oxygen. As the crucifixion goes on, you get quieter, and at the end, you're totally unconscious because you're suffocating to death. Well, the body will reach up to get air to try to fill the lungs, and as your serrated back is dragged along the rough, splintery wood of the cross on the way up and all the way down, it just exponentially adds to the agony of the muscles and the bones already. And, you know, the movie Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson kind of focused on the physical sufferings. We don't have much of that focus in Scripture. That's such a horrific way to die that we don't even have ancient people describing it. It was so awful. It's only slowly that we've been able to piece together a picture of how crucifixion was done in Israel prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70. And it's horrific. And then you add to that the mockery, and Jesus predicted this, you know, in his passion predictions throughout the gospel, handed over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will spit him, and they will abuse him, and they will crucify him. And this is exactly what's going on. The crown of thorns was intended to resemble a real crown, pounded into his head with a stick that was supposed to resemble a royal scepter. The scarlet robe of a Roman soldier was thrown over his shoulders in imitation of the purple that a king might wear. They might not have had access to purple, but that's the intent, and so John is able to convey that by using purple, and some of the scarlet, no doubt, might have shaded towards purple, but that was the idea of the royal purple. And then in coming up, instead of kissing, they would spit. You'd normally kiss the cheek of in this case, just the opposite, and the slapping, the abuse. All of this for our sins. It's just, I know that maybe most of our listeners, and I know it's true of me, it's a lot easier to sort of get a picture of the physical sufferings of our Savior, the humiliation and the pain and the agony and the terrible cost of our salvation as it's measured by the physical sufferings. But it's hard to imagine what the spiritual suffering was like, what it would take to bear the curse of the law for the sins of the whole world, except that we can see at least this part, what it looks like. And I get the gut feeling that this is just tip of the iceberg. That's what's going on physically, is just a tip of the whole business of what it costs to save us, what Jesus is suffering.
Picking it up in verse 16 and 17. So they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, knowing that all was fulfilled and now finished, to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I thirst." a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I got a note here, Dr. Berglund, that that John probably has the briefest account of Jesus on the cross of any of the gospel writers. Perhaps, and I'm wondering whether this may be the case, he had to watch this happen. And the actual, from crucifixion to death, is actually 6 hours. It's very quick death for a crucifixion victim.
It is.
But it's still 6 hours. He makes it sound like it's 5 minutes.
Well, and I'm sure that relating it, it's extremely difficult. He was there, he saw, and again, you know, like in conformity with the other people of his era, you just didn't talk about it. It's horrible. You know, one of the great discoveries in 1967 was the gravesite at Givat Midbar of a number of people, one of which guy's name was Johanan, had been crucified sometime around the death of our Savior, give or take 30 years. The important thing is he was crucified before the mass crucifixions that took place when Jerusalem fell in 70 after the Roman insurrection was begun in 66, the Jewish insurrection against Rome in 66. So trying to figure out exactly what happened was kind of dicey. But yeah, the other thing to say, and of course it depends on how you understand the relationship of John to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I favor the theory that John was written somewhat later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and since he can assume that you have read Matthew, Mark, and or Luke, he doesn't really have to go into a lot of detail because he understands you're familiar with it already. He will go over those points that, like the rest of his gospel, kind of fit complementarily into the picture of the synoptics and add a couple of things to it, but he's not going to go over the same ground exactly as what Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. The crucifixion process, you would have a board that was whitewashed, and on that board would be painted your crimes, and that would be, "I am King of the Jews," in three languages. In the text says Hebrew, but no doubt Aramaic is mentioned. That was the common language of the local people, and, of course, Latin, the official language of Roman. And Greek was the language of the Roman Empire up into the 3rd century. Everybody spoke Greek as a second language so they could communicate with one another. That's why you have the New Testament written in Greek. In any case, you would have that sign hung around your neck. You would then be given the crossbar. The vertical beams were ordinarily stuck in the ground. If I have the picture right here, that's kind of what I understand was the custom. The vertical stuck on the ground, the horizontal was what you carried. That by itself would weigh 80 to 100 pounds. The whole cross would weigh several, 300-400 pounds. So the idea that Jesus would have the entire cross that he would carry around would be pretty unlikely. So anyway, the cross beam, we want to remember that he has a crown of thorns pounded into his head, and then you have this cross that he's trying to carry 80 to 100 pounds, and he's weakened by blood loss. He's been through terrible, terrible torture already, and then he has to walk from the place of condemnation to the place of crucifixion, where they would then affix his arms to the crossbeam and hoist him up on the vertical and then attach his feet to the vertical post. The bones that were discovered in 1967 of the gentleman who had been crucified had nail marks through his wrists, which is part of the hand, of course, as well as through his ankles. And the spike was still in the ankle bones because apparently the spike hit a knot in the wood and it couldn't be removed. It had to be sort of cut out. But it's true that if you took and ran a spike through the middle of the hand, the metacarpal would just pull out. No doubt they would drive the spike through the wrist. And, you know, the word wrist or the word hand in Hebrew is yad, and it would include the wrist. You go back to Abraham's servant giving Rebekah a bracelet, which she put on her hand, and nobody puts a bracelet on their hand. They put it on their wrist. Well, they would include, or Peter in Acts chapter 10, his hands are bound. He's in the ancient equivalent of handcuffs. And even we use the word hand to mean the wrist, because where do you put handcuffs? Well, you put them on the wrist. But it's the ideal place to run a spike, as it was for Johanan, the guy they crucified sometime around this. And not only does that then provide a place strong enough to hold you on the cross, but you've got a number of nerves that come in through there. So every time you rotate that wrist, as you hoist yourself up and slide down on the cross to get air, you're going to be rubbing raw nerves on steel or iron, and it's just, again, I can't imagine the excruciating pain that crucifixion would cause someone just on a physical level, much less on a spiritual level. The fulfillment of Scripture, time and again, Psalm 69 is no doubt the reason why Jesus said, "I am thirsty," because the psalm references David, who was predicting by the Holy Spirit's power the crucifixion of our Savior. They gave me wine vinegar to drink, and that's what the case is. And of all the different kind of crosses that could have been used, the one we ordinarily think of Jesus on is no doubt the right one, because there was enough room on the vertical post above his head to place the charges, and he was also high enough up that rather than just giving him a sponge by hand, they put him on a hyssop stick and then held it up. So he's elevated a bit on the traditional cross that we imagine, and now he's fulfilling Scripture throughout Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah chapter 52, 13 to 53, 12, the fourth song of the suffering servant. It's just full of, and I'm sure it's exactly what Jesus had seen when he read the Old Testament as a young man growing up, and he understood this was his mission. And it's hard to comprehend how someone could go through their life knowing how they're going to die, and that it's going to be like this, and that he's going to be taking the sin of the whole world on his shoulders, and yet he endured, and he lived his life with this. He knew this is what's going to happen, and he wanted it because by means of this is the Father glorified, and we are saved. So it's just breathtaking to imagine. It's also true that he gives his mother into care of John the Divine, which helps the Gospel of Luke. You know, which is kind of a funny thing to say, except that John the Divine had his ministry in Ephesus, which is in far western Turkey at the time of our Savior's earthly ministry. Ephesus was on the seacoast. Today it's about 7 kilometers inland due to the fact there's been a lot of silting of the harbor, and it's filled in. It's all land between ancient Ephesus and modern Ephesus. But there, John the Divine had kind of a lengthy ministry. And if he's in taking care of the mother of our Savior, then she would have been in Ephesus, so that as Luke writes his gospel, Luke's traveling companion to Paul, Paul's in a jail in Caesarea for 2 years, 58 to 60, giving Luke time to research most of the gospel there in Israel. But from 60 to 62, Paul's in Roman prison, or at least under house arrest in Rome. Not that big of a journey to go from Rome to Ephesus and to get the story of Elizabeth and of our Savior's birth, which is Luke 1 and 2. And I can just see Luke with Paul in Roman prison, getting on a boat and going over to Ephesus, not that far away, walking up the hill. If you go over to Ephesus today, the house of Mary, I know it's probably not her actual house, but there's a little house Mary has up the hill, and you walk up the hill, and there's an icon and so forth. But sitting down and asking this elderly lady, Mary, the one who gave birth to God, you know, the ancient church is titled Theotokos, the one who gave birth to God, and talking to Mary and say, well, can you tell me about the birth of Jesus? And then she starts the story as, you know, it was in the days of Caesar Augustus when a decree went out to all the Roman world that they should be enrolled for taxation purposes. And so, you know, the giving of his mother into the care of John had a direct impact eventually on such things, I think, as the Gospel of Luke, plus the fact John's a believer, the brothers of Jesus are not, which we learned from chapter 7. So the family of faith has got a stronger bond than the family of blood. Now, eventually, Jesus' brothers do come to faith in him, but only after the resurrection. So, yeah, it's just, and it's an amazing thing to see Jesus on the cross in such agony, intentionally fulfilling Scripture, and then taking care of people he loves, just as he did with the apostles when he was arrested, let these guys go, just as he did with Malchus, so also here on the cross with his mother. It's amazing.
At verse 31, a detail John alone records here. Since it was the day of preparation, And so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for Sabbath was the high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, John includes this, and then he not only includes the detail of the piercing of Jesus' side, but he interpolates his own testimony in there.
Yeah, we don't. It's incredible detail. The eyewitness, the veracity. You hear the ring of truth throughout someone who was there. You know, quotes Zechariah 12, the one they have pierced, which I think also has strong bonds to Psalm 22. He also talks about bones being broken of the Passover lamb from Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 as the footnote notes. But the gentleman dug up in 1967, Johanan, he did have both tibia and fibula broken. The bones of the lower leg had been broken. And of course, when that happens, you can't hoist yourself up to get more air, and you suffocate more quickly. We know it's a Friday, of course, because the next day is Sabbath, Saturday, and the Jews counted the beginning of a day at sundown. So when Friday 6 p.m. came, that is for them Saturday, the first part of Saturday, and Saturday's the Sabbath, always has been. Christians don't worship on the Sabbath because we worship on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. There's an ancient text called the Didache, the teaching that explains why we do that. It goes back to about 125 A.D. So we've been worshiping on the Lord's Day for a long time rather than the Sabbath. Nevertheless, that point having been made, move on to the detail here. The two insurrectionists, the two murderers that were on either side of Jesus did have their legs broken. Again, it's a bit Luke that reports, I think it's Luke in 22, the conversion of the one of them. And then the piercing in the side, and again, Scripture being fulfilled. This is all the plan of God. This is the core of Scripture, is Christ and who he is and what he's going to do, which is the cross and the empty tomb and the return in glory. And you see this throughout the Old Testament fulfilled here. Jesus is the Passover lamb by whose blood the angel of death passes over us. He is the perfect offering, the sacrifice. Himself the priest, but himself the sacrifice, Book of Hebrews. And not a medical doctor by any means, but I understand that the pericardium, that sac around the heart, does fill with sort of an opaque fluid after death, and the piercing would have then pierced that, so the opaque fluid would have looked a lot like water, and of course blood from the heart would have emptied whatever chamber they got. The blood is not congealed yet, and as a result, you know, that was a proof for the Roman the guy was truly dead. But we can ask, well, how come it happened just this way so that no bones were broken? And that is because that's what Scripture said, and the Word of God cannot be broken. Jesus had an extremely high regard for the written Word of God, as we would be well to imitate.
So you said something earlier in our conversation that Jesus is coordinating these events. And he's even coordinating them by these scriptures being fulfilled after he breathes his last. It's not as though he's, while he has died and it is finished, the events that have been recorded and prophesied of his death that John here notes in this little section are, again, part of Jesus' plan for saving the world.
Yeah. And a couple of quick notes. The "it is finished" is in the originally the perfect verb tense, which ordinarily indicates an action that has ongoing effect, especially a past action that has continuing effect into the future. The "it is finished," there's a lot of gospel just in the verb tenses in John's book, and this is true here. There is now no more need to pay for sin. Again, as the author of Hebrews points out, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, and this is accomplished. And I know in the Apostles' Creed, there is that phrase that was added centuries after the rest of the creed was formulated, he descended into hell. And a lot of people think, well, I guess after he died on the cross, he went down to suffer more. No. What's he say on the cross? It is finished. I wonder what he meant by that. I'm going to go out on a limb and say what he meant was, it is finished. That is to say, the suffering is over, the price is paid, the law is satisfied, salvation is accomplished, the curtain temple between God and the people is torn, the dead on the Mount of Olives, some of the righteous dead have risen as a foretaste of the coming resurrection, that there's an earthquake. It's finished. There's no more suffering. And that we have something to contribute to the Christian conversation when we talk about Christ descended to hell. When we say, no, his descended to hell, it happened on Sunday morning. He came alive. He was put to death in the flesh, as 1 Peter 3:18 reminds us, came alive in the sphere of the Spirit, through whom he then went and preached to the proclaimed victory, we believe, to the spirits in prison. There's no place where the enemy is Lord. Jesus is Lord in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Jesus is absolute ruler of everything. He has this sort of announcement of his victory that he does after he came alive on Sunday morning, and he then descended into hell to proclaim his victory, rose from the dead, made sure the stone was open so others could see the empty tomb. But I think we do it correctly when we see the descent into hell as a Sunday morning experience prior to the resurrection that is a victory pronunciation, so we never have to fear ever being anywhere where Jesus isn't absolute Lord. And our sins are paid for. There was no further suffering for him to do. And by the way, you know, every once in a while, I know I saw a History Channel presentation, what killed Jesus? How did Jesus die? Well, maybe he had heart damage when he fell down. As we know, it got heavy. He fell down on the way to the cross. Simon of Cyrene was co-opted to carry it. And so maybe the heart was lacerated somewhat on the backbone when he fell down, which no, nobody takes his life from him. He's the Lord of life. He's life incarnate. You can't kill life. However, if he wills, he can lay his life down. And, oh, by the way, he'll take it up again. And further evidence that he's ultimately in charge, even after his death, did his body decay? And we would say, well, happily, no. His body in 3 days in the tomb did not decay because in fulfillment of Psalm 16, thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is Lord and victor even while his body is in the tomb. For nobody took his life from him. He laid it down. He will take it up again early on Sunday morning. And, oh, by the way, his body in a state of victory is dead, but does not decay. So there's all kinds of victory that's embedded in the cross, but what a terrible price to pay. Who would love someone this much to do that? And I don't know, every human being probably has this image, and I sometimes fall prey to it myself. Well, I must be somewhat lovable, aren't I? No, we're just totally corrupted by sin. And yet God values us so highly that he would do this for us, imparting a value that's way beyond any intrinsic value. It's just amazing, the grace of God.
That little phrase, they will look on him whom they have pierced, in the context of its original context, it not only speaks to what's happening right there, they're looking upon the one whom they pierced right there at the cross, but it also has an end times connotation. That this is the appearing of Christ in victory, and that the nations are wailing at his second coming because they're looking on the one whom they have pierced. Talk a bit about that.
Well, if you want to read about the ascension, you can take a look at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, which I think is kind of a big children's sermon visual. You know, it's an illustration. Jesus ordinarily doesn't do things like float up from the ground to the cloud. The cloud would be a symbol of God the Father. God's here. How do you know? Well, the cloud's here, like on Mount Sinai or like Mount Transfiguration or like the baptism of Jesus. So Jesus ascends from earth to the Father's presence to take over the reins of running the universe. And then the physical ascension would be a way of saying, I'm not going to be around in such a way that you guys will be able to shake my hands and we'll have dinner together like I have for the last 40 days. That's kind of over. There's a new stage of this operation called Gentile ingathering that has started in 10 days with the binding of Satan and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, if you want to look at that ascension from heaven's perspective, you read Revelation 4 and 5, and you have this scroll sealed with seven seals written inside and out, and everybody is lamenting because there's nobody to unseal the scroll, which is the New Testament history. It's the plan of salvation as it would go out to make contact with us, the Gentiles, until a lamb who has been slaughtered showed up. And you think, a lamb that had been slaughtered? Now, I was born and raised in the city, so the little slaughter thing really didn't impact me much until I moved to our first call in the country of Kansas. That is, Kansas is a state, but we were in the country, and it was in Kansas. So we had some 40 acres connected to the church that hadn't been used in a long time, including a barn and a chicken coop. And we had, you know, a family and not a lot of money, so we're going to learn how to do gardening and chickens and eggs and then some critters. And the funny thing about critters is that they can hardly be talked into moving into the freezer. You're going to have to do some work with them. And that work is called slaughtering. And it's kind of a bloody work. It's kind of messy. Well, that's exactly the picture of our Savior, the lamb that has been slaughtered, who comes and receives the scroll and begins then to effect the outreach of the gospel to the Gentile nations. And we can even remember that when Jesus appeared on Easter Sunday, and then a week later to Thomas, remember what he said to Thomas. Hey, Thomas, take a look here. Put your fingers into the holes here in my wrists. Stick your hand into the hole in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And we say, well, you mean he still has the marks of his crucifixion? Yeah, so that when Jesus returns at the end of time, because it is by those marks that the Father is glorified, this is how much God loves us. And he shows us the scars of his crucifixion. Just like Paul might talk to us about his credentials, and he doesn't point to papers on the wall, he points to scars on his back. When you talk, you know, five times flogged, three times scourged, all that does in 2 Corinthians. So the measure of God's love for us is the marks that are in his side and wrists and feet. And he is the one who will then judge us with those marks. And the end of time, you know, to face him whom they have pierced in judgment would be the most horrible thing you could imagine. But it's the most comforting for us because those marks are there out of love for us, well, for all of his fallen creation. But we know that as people have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that's our Lord, that's our Savior, that's our King.
Here are the last several verses of our text, beginning at verse 38 of John chapter 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. What are your thoughts on these final verses?
Gutsy, very gutsy. Normally, you wouldn't go ask a Roman procurator for the body of a guy that had been executed for insurrection, for claiming to be king without Caesar's authorization, for fear that you would be associated with him. And yet, we've seen Pilate say three times, the guy's innocent, not guilty, and Joseph of Arimathea courageously, along with Nicodemus, goes and asks for the body, which, again, very weird. Judeans had a lot of slack cut for them because of the longstanding relationship, I think, that they had had with Rome. And I didn't really realize until I was doing some work in the Apocrypha, but apparently Jerusalem and Sparta had a good relationship and often had sort of mutual defense compacts and other things, and Sparta and Rome had kind of a good relationship apparently in the second, first century B.C., so that when the Romans were invited to come in and settle the domestic dispute in Judea in 63 B.C. Roman general Pompey, if I remember, is the one that came in and settled things down. It was, you know, kind of a positive experience, and the Romans allowed the Jews to be exempted from military service. They were given a license to practice their religion, even though they would not worship Caesar. You know, it was kind of helpful if you were a Jewish person in the Roman Empire, because you had a lot of favors. One of which also was knowing that the body shouldn't be on the cross overnight. You could come take it down and bury it. Ordinarily, crucified people were left to rot on the cross. That was part of the humiliation. They just got very stinky, and they eventually fell off, or at least parts would fall off, most of the parts. The parts that were nailed on would stay there, but it was a continuing billboard to everybody that you don't mess with Rome. If you mess with Rome, this is what happens. So don't mess up, because otherwise this is what's going to happen to you. But in Judea and in the Jewish context, not only could you get the body down, but you were allowed to keep a loincloth on. The Jewish nudity taboo was observed, which in the rest of the cultures that wasn't the case. When you were crucified, it was without any clothing at all. So our Savior was able to keep the loincloth, and we appreciate that. They were able to take him down off the cross rather than just leaving him up there indefinitely, and that's part of God's plan too. The prophecy fulfilled. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he ended up being with the rich in his death. It's originally you would thought he would be dumped into potter's field there, where clay was dug for potters. That's where people that didn't have a place were stuck when they died. And in fact, he went to a rich man's tomb, a tomb that had been hewed out from stone by hand, and no one had ever been laid. It had been defiled, just like the donkey on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem. No one had ever sat. Stuff that ye of God's brand new, so also here his tomb is brand new. So he's taken and buried, and the amount of spices is exorbitant. 75 pounds is, just amazing. It's has been pointed out by others. It's the amount of spices you might use for a royal person, a king or something like that, which is exactly what our Savior is. And I'm thinking that the ladies probably didn't know about this, at least that so much spices had been used, because you don't embalm people in that culture. Yes, in Islamic culture, you still don't. You just put a whole lot of spices on them, wrap them in strips of cloth, and in this case, lay a separate covering over their head, which, by the way, does kind of prove, and maybe we'll get into this next hour, the Shroud of Turin cannot possibly be our Savior's, because that's a one-piece whole. We know that the cloths that were binding our Savior were separate from the head covering. So anyway, preparation for unleavened bread. You have Passover on day one, and the other 7 days is unleavened bread. And preparation for that was this high Sabbath Saturday, where you were going to celebrate this marvelous 4th of July experience called Passover/Unleavened Bread. And in order to get our Savior, who died at 3 p.m., you had to go and get permission to get the body, come back and take him down from the cross, and you had then wash the body and clean him up, and then you had to spice it and wrap it in strips of cloth, convey it to the tomb, get it in the tomb, and get the tomb sealed, and you got 3 hours. Go. You just imagine how all this has to, by our Lord, has to be sort of scheduled well ahead of time, so that when the time comes, it's just bam, 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 bam. But in fulfillment of Scripture, it's also true that here Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus sort of declare their faith, because everybody's going to know what these two Jewish leaders, rulers in the Sanhedrin, had done, and that they were in fact Christians, but all part of God's plan.
It's noted earlier in John's gospel that some of the leaders had believed in Jesus, but they couldn't openly confess it because there was the threat of excommunication from the synagogue. And I can only imagine that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are among these men who, up until this point, out of fear, had not openly confessed their faith in Christ. But now, as you just said, their actions say something, don't they?
Yeah, and I know that sometimes it's been discussed whether Nicodemus in John 3 was just being polite when he came to Jesus at night, or they was trying to keep things under wrap. And I'm kind of leaning in the favor of he was trying to keep things under wraps. He wanted to come and talk to Jesus, but he didn't want, like, everybody to know it, because he is a man of substance. He is a man with a lot at stake. which is always kind of funny. You know, I think of the contrast in the synoptics. You got the rich young man, and he's got a good heart, you know. And then you got blind Bartimaeus. You got the rich young man, and he's young, and blind Bartimaeus maybe not so much. And the rich young man is physically able. The blind Bartimaeus, no, he's blind. That would be disabled. And the rich young man has lots of stuff, and then blind Bartimaeus is a beggar, so he's got nothing. So which of those two guys would you like to be? I say, wow, you know, sign me on to be the rich young man. You got youth, you got your physical health, you got lots of money. This is absolutely great. Well, as it turns out, not. Because, of course, it's the rich young man that, having so much to lose, goes away saddened because Jesus tells him, go ahead and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, proving you can't go to heaven if you own personal property. So, well, more on that someday. And then they got the blind Bartimaeus, who's got absolutely nothing. And how's he end up? He's jumping up and down, rejoicing, following Jesus into Jerusalem, because not only has he his sight, now he can see the world, he can see his Savior and his King. And he says, well, I'd really rather be Bartimaeus then, because he ends up with the Lord and salvation, and we don't know about the rich young guy. So, yeah, maybe blind Bartimaeus has got the edge after all. And here you've got... you know, in the Gospel of John, all these apostles and they're poor guys, they're fishermen or tax collector, you know, working stiffs, as it were, and they don't really have much in this world. And they had signed on and followed Jesus and gave up everything. And then you got these rich guys who are important in society, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and they're the pillars of society. They're top of the food chain in Jerusalem. And they're kind of reluctant to give all that up just for Jesus until it gets to this point. And we see how faith has grown, and we see how courage has replaced fear, and we see the love for Jesus overcome the fear of man. So that's a really cool story.
So finally, having walked through this just almost excruciating text from John chapters 18 and 19, from his arrest to his betrayal, his arrest, being denied by Peter, being falsely and wrongly accused and then convicted, being crucified, his suffering and his burial. How would you summarize what we found here in these two chapters of John's Gospel with about a minute here, Dr. Berglund?
Just that what Jesus did, he did for us, for the world, that the love of God is so great that he would do this that we might be his. He stood trial in the ecclesiastical court as Messiah, and he stood trial in the secular court as the King of the Jews, and he dies as our King with a sign above his head, King of the Jews, in fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. I might also reiterate, you know, if there was any other way for us to be saved, if there was any other path that God could have taken so that sinners such as we could be forgiven and brought into eternal life, that God would have done it. I can't imagine anybody being willing to go through all this, and that's just looking at the physical part. Yet God was willing to do this from before day one of creation, knew this would be the price, went ahead and said, "Let there be light," which I think is one of the gutsiest things in the universe to say. Knowing what it will cost to redeem us, God says, "Yep, I love him enough, it's worth it." And says, "Let there be light," which then leads through all the events of the Old Testament to this crucial apex of history, which is this Jewish carpenter in the backwater town Jerusalem being executed in the most possible humiliating way you could imagine, when nobody takes notice of it anywhere. You know, in the world, who paid attention to the execution of Jesus? And the answer in the spirit world, everybody, because this was the big deal. The enemy is defeated. Salvation is won. Eternal life is purchased for us, all available through faith in Jesus Christ. But in the rest of history, you know, maybe not so many people noted it. We look back on that and say, that's for me. Because he did this, I will be saved. I will be with my Lord always. Now, if the path that he calls us to walk resembles the path Jesus took, if there's suffering, if there's humiliation, there's mockery, if there's loss and pain, don't let it surprise us. This is what is in store for his followers. But we look beyond this, as Jesus looked beyond the cross and the pain, to the glory, and endured, as the author of Hebrews says. So we also look forward to that prize which he's won for us, and that's where we're headed.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. You'll find a link to that book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Berglund, thank you very much for joining us so early here in the morning and for your contribution to Issues Etc. 24.
Always such an honor and a pleasure. May the Lord bless and keep each and every one of the folks listening in, and you guys as well.
When we come back, Issues Etc. 24 is going to go into its last 2 hours. We're going to be doing the last 2 chapters of the book of John. We've kept on schedule, so John chapter 20 and 21 are straight ahead. Dr. Arthur Just, professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest to walk us through the resurrection of Jesus and then his appearances to his disciples after his resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. 24 rolls on into its last 2 hours right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Millie Madsen. I'm calling to, in response to what does Issues Etc. mean to me. It means to me a daily Bible lesson. This lesson is important because I am at a point where I am legally blind and I cannot read the Bible, so I have to rely on my ability to tune in, Issues Etc., and to listen to the comments. Thank you again.
Oh, Millie, God bless you there in Arlington Heights, Illinois, Millie Madsen. You know, Craig, Millie Madsen met her husband, Harry Madsen, through Issues Etc., and the previous host of the show, Pastor Don Madsen, did the wedding ceremony on the Concordia Seminary grounds in St. Louis, and my wife, Beth, and I were the witnesses to their wedding ceremony.
Oh, my gosh. How about that?
Yeah, I keep saying we should start some kind of Lutheran matchmaking service. We could make a killing off that. But, Millie, thanks so much for the feedback, and you and Harry will always be in our prayers, and thanks so much for listening there up in, and I understand they're getting snow in the Chicago suburbs as we speak. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz alongside Craig Feichtinger. And, Craig, we just got an email from Pastor Jerry Gernander in Princeton, Minnesota. He said, encouragement for y'all in the final stretch. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Psalm 119, 147, 148. And he writes, thank you for doing so with all of us and helping us to meditate on the word made flesh. Put me down for a donation. You have many friends in the Evangelical Lutheran Synod who listen. Our congregation has gained a family of 4 this year who came to Lutheranism from Reform, largely through Issues Etc. The husband/father and his 4th-grade son listen to Issues Etc. before bed each night. He and his wife listen to other interviews together as well. The family has been a great support to me as a pastor and a wonderful blessing to us. Before I catechized them, they had been well introduced to Lutheran doctrine through Todd and your guests. God bless you, your families, and your work in Christ's name. Thank you so much for sending that, Pastor Gernander, at Bethany Lutheran Church in Princeton, Minnesota. And we're asking you during Issues Etc. 24 to support this worldwide outreach. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. For our beloved on-demand listeners, the phone number for you to make a credit card donation, if you listen to this tomorrow, next week, next year, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. 8385, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible donation online at issuesetc.org.
And any size donation, we will send you the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. That's by Dr. Lane Berglund. And for a $100 donation or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, you'll be in a drawing for the New Concordia Commentary on John. And we are at a point now where a drawing is appropriate, and the winner of that Concordia Commentary, the New Concordia Commentary on John, is Christopher from Spring, Texas. So congratulations to you.
One more opportunity to win that new, brand new Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of John. And it's ironic that here we are the last 2 hours, and we began Issues Etc. 24 with the author of that Concordia Commentary, Dr. Bill Weinrich from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And as I mentioned earlier, please give us patience. We haven't even seen the commentary yet. They're just hot off the presses from Concordia Publishing House. But an hour from now, if you make a $100 donation in the next hour, you have an opportunity to win this new Concordia commentary by one of your favorite guests, Dr. Bill Weinrich. 877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385. Or you can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org.